started the first four or five verses last time. Coming out of Nahum, Habakkuk. Yes. Habakkuk chapter 1. Let's read verse 5, although we've commented on it. Behold, ye among the heathen regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, he's talking there about raising up the Chaldeans in verse 6. It's interesting that that passage is quoted, and I think I pointed this out last time in Acts chapter 13, if you would go over there, Acts 13. And this is instructive as far as the Lord, how the Lord uses His Scripture. You have to be careful not to get too much latitude with how you apply Old Testament things. You've probably heard Bible studies before where somebody reads an Old Testament passage and goes off completely into left field with their own private interpretation, and it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't honor a context or anything else. Now, all I can say is that this is God's book, and so He can use the Scripture any way He wants to because He wrote it, right? So, when you read this passage from Habakkuk, and he cites it in Acts chapter 13, it's very interesting because this is how he uses it in Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Because there he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and by Him, all that believe are justified from all things from which that ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which thou shalt in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. Well, verse 14 is the citation from Habakkuk chapter 1. Now, it's used in context of somebody getting saved through Christ, but then verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken of by the prophets. Well, in that context, here you are in Acts, and you're under the Roman Empire. It's kind of curious that he says that verse 40, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. And so he's applying this wondrous work, a work that you know is going to they're going to marvel at, as applying to what's going to happen in Rome if they don't do right by Christ. Well, the context in Habakkuk chapter 1 is the coming of the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonian captivity. So it's interesting how the Lord uses His own Scripture and says, this is fulfilled in this way. And like I said, you have to be careful about doing that, because if you take a context from the Old Testament, higgledy-piggledy, and apply it, you're probably going to get messed up. So you've got to be careful, but it's the Lord's book, and He can do what He wants to do, right? Back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6. Now, he goes from this work that he's talking about working is this, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. I'm going to raise up those Babylonians, okay? In history, he did, correct? But again, for like so many things, something that is fulfilled in history or fulfilled in part in history is then fulfilled again in the future. Because as you know, there's also a mystery Babylon coming along in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And so this is not something just limited back there. But he says, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And notice that bitter and hasty nation. Well, there's some profiling going on. There's some racial profiling. Notice that he says, the Chaldeans are a bitter and hasty nation. Now, he says that about other stuff. Look in Exodus 32. He repeatedly said this about Jews. So when we say a Jew is stiff-necked and stubborn, it's not wrong. I mean, God says it. Exodus chapter 32. Go down to verse 9, Exodus 32. and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The Jewish people in general are stiff-necked. Now, an individual may or may not be, understand, but in general they are. Now, look in Titus for a little bit more damning a thing, and you realize when you read these kind of passages just how ultra-sensitive and oversensitive and babyish the men and women of our generation are, not just secular men and women, but also very often Christians. Look in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. We live in a day that you cannot, I mean, if you ever were to say something in general about a certain race or some such thing like that, or a certain nation, or a certain ethnicity, well, it's the end of the world. You have blasphemed the Holy Ghost virtually, and that's not true. For instance, notice Titus 1:12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans, that's the Isle of Crete, people on the Isle of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. It's not very complimentary. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should run around calling people names or drawing, you know, broad judgments that can't be justified or being an open bigot. I am suggesting to stick with the Bible, and the Bible says plenty of stuff that people don't like. Has said some stuff about homosexuals and stuff about Gentiles in general and sinners in general. You're not going to have any trouble if you'll just stick with the Bible of being offensive enough. If I'm you, there's no need to draw more offensive fire by you being a big mouth and stupid and not a very good diplomat. I mean, the Lord did appoint you a diplomat. The Lord did appoint you an ambassador. And so you're called to say tough things. Just use some wisdom and don't go so far that you offend unnecessarily. Wise enough? Anyway, we go back to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6, where he says there, raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Says that nation is bitter and hasty. That's quite a broad stroke to paint for an entire people, which shall march through the breadth of the land, talking about them coming in judgment in history and wiping out Jerusalem and taking Israel captive. Verse 6, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Now, interestingly, don't forget two words. Verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans. They possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This is not their land. So in some ways they have no right to it, but don't forget who raised them up. Over and over again, God raises up. God raised up Pharaoh. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up Sennacherib. And God raised up the Muslims. He did. All throughout history, God has used Muslims to attack a Christianity that has become idolatrous. That was the whole thing with the Muslim uprising in the 600s and 700s AD, where Christianity had gone Catholic and had accepted idols and falsehoods and lies. And so he raised up somebody as wrong as he was and as hell-bound as he was and who wound up in hell to judge God's people, or at least those that said they were God's people. Many of them weren't. And I earnestly believe that's still what the Muslims, I believe that's the role the Muslims are still playing. I believe God is still using them to wail on people that are idolaters. Now, I know there are innocents that get in the middle of things and all that, but you have to admit our country is an idolatrous country. And you have to admit that Israel is an idolatrous nation. God's not done judging them yet. I'm not saying I don't love them. I'm not saying I don't support them. I'm saying they're idolatrous. And God is using Islam still, as he always has in history, to judge them for it. But notice once again, verse 6, I raised them up. God raised them up. God raised up one after another. Cyrus, Darius, Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, Pharaoh, and various others. God always raises up the opponents. And so you have to accept that. They may not be right. They may not be saved. But God uses lost people over and over again. So back to verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. They are terrible and dreadful. It's interesting that when you look up dreadful, I think it shows up, I think, 9 times in the Bible. And interestingly enough, twice in Daniel 7, it is related to the fourth kingdom, that fourth beast, the Antichrist kingdom, that dreadful land. Well, here you have a prophecy about the Chaldeans coming in being dreadful. Then you turn to Daniel 7, and in two places in that chapter, that fourth beast, fourth kingdom, a combination, are dreadful themselves. That moves us right from history here up into prophecy in Daniel with the coming of the Antichrist kingdom. It's cool the way the Lord ties the Bible together. Back to verse 7. Excuse me. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So what judgment they have, I raised them up, but they will do according as they feel right and good. They will rape and raise to the ground. They will burn and destroy and pull down. I don't have to inspire them to do that. That judgment comes from them. And he uses the word dignity as well. I'm not quite sure what that means, but I suppose that's a reference to the fact that everybody thinks, you know, every man's way is right in his own eyes. And so, you know, every enemy that ever marched against another enemy thought that he was justified in coming and thought that his cause was dignified. And so undoubtedly, once again to relate it to things going on today, I have no question that the Muslims are perfectly sincere. And they proceed according to their own diluted measure. It looks to them like they're acting with dignity, and that they're killing these Jews and these Christians and these Westerners for the right reasons. It's a dignified thing. But that dignity proceeds from themselves. It doesn't come from God. Right? Back to verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. Now, maybe that's another reference to something we noticed back in Nahum. Nahum 2, maybe that's referring to airplanes and jets. I'm not sure. You'll recall from Nahum 2 that he's talking about the chariots running around as flaming torches in verse 2-3. In verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. That sounds like something with a fire coming out the back. Sounds like a jet engine. So maybe that's a true reference. Maybe it means something else. But this is, again, the second time it's been mentioned in a couple of books. Verse 8, they shall come from far, they shall fly as the eagle. So there you have the hint where it's kind of hard sometimes to see, you know, from the viewpoint of the Bible, you know, how, you know, they would describe what we see all the time today. Well, you know, maybe that's the answer. Maybe that is exactly what it is jet airplanes and such. You say, well, why does it talk about the Lord coming back on a white horse and us coming back on horses? Well, a cavalry battle is a cavalry battle, and the Lord says that that's what we're going to have. So it'll be kind of fun to see those horses come down and wail on tanks and stuff. That'll be kind of cool. Like I said, you may wind up, you know, one guy suggested, I think I mentioned it, that you wonder why Israel flees to the wilderness and hides out there for 3.5 years and nobody can find them. And the answer very well might be that there is an EMP that explodes, and so all the electronics go down, and nobody knows where anybody's at anymore. Because now you can't hide anywhere. They can find you with a satellite. But in that day, apparently, you know, maybe there's something like that that happens that puts our technology out for a period of time so Israel can hide in the wilderness and be fed there. But not sure. Anyway, it does indicate here that these chariots or these horsemen do fly. Verse 8, as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, sup up, as in supper, eat up. The idea of when the wind turns easterly, it's a very dry wind and everything dies before it. And so he's saying, they will come like the east wind and sup up. Verse, they will sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings. Remember when the Chaldeans did come in, when Nebuchadnezzar did come in, he takes Zedekiah and mocks him enough that he puts his son's eyes out, kills his sons in front of Zedekiah's very eyes, and then puts the guy's eyes out. So the last thing he sees is his sons being killed. Well, that's not the respect of an enemy. That's somebody that's making derisive type stuff and condemning somebody to a derisive scenario. It says he will scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. They will deride. Well, deride is derision. It's derisive laughter. It's derisive scoffing. It's mockery. It's shameful stuff. It's interesting how this plays out, because deride shows up three times in the Bible. There's this time. Then take your Bible, turn to Luke. Look in Luke 16. Luke chapter 16. And verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided Him. That's Jesus Christ. Look in Luke 23. This is the last one. Luke 23. And go down to verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. I read twice in the Bible where the Pharisees and the people derided Jesus Christ. And so, at least once in the past, and again if we're reading prophecy in the future, men will deride the Jews. I wonder why the Jews get derided. Maybe it's because they derided their Messiah. You know? Back to verse 10. But they shall scoff at the kings and princes. Scoff. You know what scoffing is? 2 Peter chapter 3. The day that we live in is a day filled with scoffers. It was prophesied of. This is actually one of the marks of the last days. You say, well, it happened back in Christ's day. Well, it says in Hebrews that Christ's days were among the latter days. But 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, just don't forget that the scoffing is going to get worse and worse. As time progresses here, folks, you're going to be laughed at more and more, and what you stand for is going to become less and less respectful. Just think about when you start thinking about the propaganda that's put out. And somebody was, you know, pointing out today these shootings for this abortion clinic. Was it in Colorado? Was that where it was? I don't remember. Anybody know? It was Colorado? Okay. As far as I know, this guy's a complete wacko quack. But the news media immediately started trying to paint the Christians, the pro-lifers, as being the ones that caused this. It's, like I said, you now hold a position. I don't just mean the King James Bible as such, but you know we're way right past that. But I mean a basic conservative biblical position without pushing absolute finality of doctrine. But, I mean, just in the mainstream, just general biblical truth becomes an absolute mockery and scorn. I mean, we pro-lifers are completely laughed out of any hall that we go into. They think it's the most ridiculous thing. You just, people are the worst hicks to ever live. And it's just going to get worse and worse. And here we are. We've gone several steps beyond. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have a perfect Bible. And in my Bible is perfect doctrine. And very little of it matches with what the media says should be. Or scholars either, for that matter. And so, you know, that's where I stand. And so, I mean, I'm out near the clownish end of what they consider absolute lunacy. Well, I'm very sorry. But, I mean, this mockery thing, this scoffing and derision thing, is only, you can only promise it's going to get worse and worse. And so if you're not settled on that, if that's the worst thing that you can imagine happening, is to be laughed at and disrespected, you are in for a time if you're going to stand. Because I don't think that you will stand. You're going to have to get over it. I think that every male here needs to get on a street corner and yell at cars. Once or twice, if nothing else. Get out and yell at the public. Because it'll give you a backbone. Because some of you still cringe from criticism. Now, I'm not saying that I enjoy it, because I don't. But, and it's awful cold water to jump out, be the first guy to preach sometimes. But I'm telling you this right now. If you think it's bad now, it's going to get worse. And so if you can't stand now and stand out a little bit for Jesus Christ, I wonder what's going to happen. You ask yourself, if they laugh at you enough, will you dive under the couch? I mean, how much does it take for you to shut your mouth and to go camouflage, a camouflage Christian? Because that's what they're trying to do. I mean, if they can't answer you, and they can't, they don't have any answers for the Bible, then they're going to deride you and mock you until you shut up. Or not. 2 Peter chapter 3, and you thought I forgot, didn't you? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Boy, have they come. And it's going to get worse and worse. It says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse and worse as time goes by. And one of the marks of the last days is the scoffing. Look at Jude real fast. Jude 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. So I'm just saying you need to grow some calluses and a thicker skin. Most of you have it pretty thick because you've been here and you're faithful. But it's going to get worse. And if the worst thing you can imagine is being criticized and laughed at by your family and friends, there are a lot worse things that can happen. But if you're not careful, wouldn't it be a horrible shame to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and to have given up the fight and it be revealed at judgment that the reason I gave up the fight was because I feared being laughed at? Not being crucified, not being disemboweled, not being imprisoned, but being laughed at. Really? You don't want that on your record. That's not how you want this thing to wind up. Right? Okay, back to Habakkuk. Okay, I'll leave it. I will. I'll go on. Verse 10. They shall deride, in the middle of the verse, every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Now, kind of a mysterious verse in verse 11. Ties into some other stuff, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit and then probably just leave it because it's kind of mysterious, but it shows up out of nowhere. And it says, then shall his mind change. Whose mind? Who's the antecedent? Who's it referring to? Nobody readily. Everything's been a they. Then shall his mind change. Well, that's not the Lord. Then shall his mind change and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Now, if you are reading, you probably recognize maybe something regarding the Antichrist. Let me take you back to Ezekiel 21 real fast. I can't explain the verse fully. I do think it's the Antichrist. And just tie in a couple things here. Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21. Now again, Habakkuk is talking about the coming Chaldeans. Those Chaldeans are Babylonians. And so here we are in Ezekiel 21, and notice verse 19. Also, thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon, may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites and to Judah and Jerusalem, the defense. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. Now, said his mind changed. Here you have a reference, and we're not exactly sure everything that it's involved with, but the king of Babylon, not hard to see the Antichrist there, comes to a parting of the ways. He has to make a decision, has to use his mind and make a decision, and says that he uses verse 21, divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. Now that's witchcraft. They used to cut open an animal and they would see, and the seer would look in the liver, certain organs, to determine what they should do for the next step. It's a decision maker. It's like flipping a coin, only it's witchcraft. Okay? And so it's saying that his mind changes. Here I have the Antichrist standing, using witchcraft to try to make a decision. I have that much at least. Now with that said, let me take you to a few others. It says his mind changes back in Habakkuk. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10:6. 1 Samuel 10:6. Saul is anointed king. And we all know where Saul wound up. He wound up with an unclean spirit and wound up a murderous old coot, double-minded and probably demon-possessed. Verse 6 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into," notice, "another man." Now, I know that's not the same as the change of mind, but it shows Saul's instability, among other things. The Holy Spirit, sure, he's changed into another man, whatever that means. But then it's plain that he changed back and became a murderous, old, demon-possessed coot. Now, with that said, let's look at something else. Look in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3. And this is all just kind of loosely tied together. I don't know all the answers, but the Lord put the verse in there for a reason. Daniel chapter 3. Go down to verse 19. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar, right? What is Nebuchadnezzar the king of? Babylon, right? We're talking about Chaldeans and Habakkuk. So far, it's been constant across the board with that. Look in Daniel 3:19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. The form of his visage was changed. I know that's not the same as a change of mind. But as Nebuchadnezzar, as a type of the Antichrist, ready to kill the three Hebrew children, look further at chapter 4 and verse 16, this next prophecy. Talking about the tree being cut down, leaving the stump behind. 4:16, and once again, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, foreseeing the Antichrist. "Let his heart be changed from a man's, let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over it." Look at Daniel 5. Daniel 5 and verse 20. In commenting on this to Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, regarding his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, his father Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 5, verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. Talk about what we just read. Again, it doesn't say his mind changed, but I'm pointing out here Antichrist, the types of the Antichrist, they're unstable, full of fury, easily angered. The mind changes, and he has a beast's heart. He's not a stable man. He's like your present president. He's not, as it's supposed to be funny. He's not a stable man. look at just one more. Look in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. For these reasons, I know it's kind of a loose connections that don't quite match what we usually find, but for these reasons, I think it's the prophecy in Habakkuk 1 is the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 40. Daniel 11, 40. And I should tell you this. If you'll keep your finger there, look in Habakkuk again. Notice what it says in 1:11. Then shall his mind change. Okay, we're done with that. Then it says he will pass over. Pass over. Well, it's not the Lord's Passover. It's interesting that it says pass over. And so this is a comment on that, Daniel chapter 11. And if you will go down to verse, scan this. Verse 28, then shall he return to his land with great riches. His heart shall be against the holy covenant. There you have it. Okay, verse 31, an arm shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, shall take away the daily sacrifice at the temple, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. There's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet and that the Antichrist places in place. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries. Verse 36, and the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. He is the Antichrist. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, indicating perhaps that he is a Jew. Capital G God. How many have a capital G? Because I know the capital S thing, some folks didn't have the capital S on Sunday when I was going through that Bible study. But capital G God, everybody, right? Well, who's that? That's God. Well, the capital G God of his fathers, that means that he's going to be a Jew. Nor the desire of women, and he may be a queer. Maybe that's why the devil is pushing the queer thing. Because his man's going to be a queer. Nor regard any god, small g god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Goes with Isaiah 14. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces and a God whom his fathers knew not. There's his fathers again, indicating once again a connection with the Jews. Shall he honor with gold and silver, precious stones and pleasant things. Then verse 40 is what I'm after. Remember, we're chasing this Passover thing. And at the time of the end of the tribulation, we would understand. Shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Circle Passover and connect it, if you want to, with the Passover of Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 11. That's why I believe the guy in Habakkuk 1:11 is the Antichrist. Questions or comments? Anybody got any light? Tom, you got light? Yeah. Okay, verse 11. If you look it up, you know, there's the Passover, the Jewish Passover. And then there's passing over rivers, that kind of thing. That's probably the most common. Passing over a border, passing over a people and not smiting them or hitting them, that sort of thing. It sure looks like he's invading. That would be my interpretation of it. He would pass over and come on into the land and take it, is how I would read it. But I'm already admitted to you that I'm kind of guessing on some of this. It doesn't tie together as tightly as I would like to tie it, but it's the best I can do, unless somebody has light. Steph? I'll say that one more time. Oh, I think so. Yeah. Verse 41, he shall enter in also into the glorious land. So, again, that would kind of back up my theory that the Passover, him passing over would be passing over the border to go on into the land. Okay, Habakkuk 1:11. Then shall his mind change. He shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his small g god. That would tie in with Daniel 11 and all that big G God, small g God stuff. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. So, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? I read that as we Jews shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. I am assuming them being the Gentile nations, the Chaldeans coming in. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. They are called to judge us. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And I would read that as correcting us. If you want to read it another way, just that's fine. That's how I would take it. Verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Now, some have read that in times past to indicate that God is incapable of looking at sin. And yet I find that the Lord, you know, He's everywhere and sees everything. And I believe it is more along the line of, you know, He doesn't look on it with favor, but it's not like the Lord, oh, that sin, I can't see it, I can't look at it. I don't think the Lord does that. Otherwise, He wouldn't look anywhere down here, right? So, if you view that differently, you'll have to let me know what you think about that. But thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil. Canst not look on iniquity, but He has for all these years. So it has to be understood in a different way, I think, than just, oh, he can't see it, he can't look at it. It has to be, he can't look upon it with favor, something like that. Verse 13. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? Well, there he is looking at something that's treacherous. So it can't mean that, oh, he's hiding his eyes, he can't see it, he can't put up with it. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? We get impatient with God. We have a hard time seeing why a holy God, who is all-powerful and omniscient, would put up with the wickedness that we see around us. Why doesn't God smite? Why doesn't God move? That's a lamentation of the prophets all through history. That's what Job was saying. You know, why don't you straighten this out? Why don't you do it? And the fact is, God just doesn't move as fast as you would like. Verse 14. And makest men as the fishes of the sea. I mean, who takes up for fish besides the DNR? Fish are non-entities. Fish are not cuddly and cute. Fish are just fish. Yeah. make us men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angle. That is, the angler uses a fishing pole and angles fish. They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, and they gather them in their drag. That would be a drag net. So you throw a net or scoop a net, or you drag a net, or you cast and try to catch a fish that way. But that's how you take fishes. Who takes up for the fishes? Well, nobody takes up for fish except the DNR. Verse 15. Catch them in the net, they gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now, what that's talking about, go to Jeremiah 16. Once again, this is a prophecy regarding Israel being judged by God. Jeremiah chapter 16. And notice verse 16. The Lord prophesies this of them. Behold, verse 16, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. So He's going to let His people be treated as fish and as hunted animals because He's going to judge them. So He's going to send a fisher. He's going to send Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to send Sennacherib. He's going to send the king of Syria, that kind of thing. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Now, this whole fish thing all wraps up this way. Look in Matthew chapter 13. In time, you know, we all wind up being dealt with in some ways as fish. When judgment comes, this is the Lord's attitude. Matthew chapter 13. And go down to verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew them to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just. This is not the rapture. This is at the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, and the judgment that follows. All the fish are gathered in. They're all caught in a net, and then they're judged, and the ones that are saved are saved, but the ones that are ill are cast away. I believe so. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Now, the only other thing that I can add to this is Matthew chapter 4, which is the promise for me and you, and that is, I will make you fishers of men. That's Matthew 4:19. Lord Jesus Christ said, you fishermen, you come with me, and I'm going to have you fish something else now. Now you're going to fish men. You're going to try to win men to Jesus Christ. And so, before the great fisherman comes, scoops them all in a net, then shoots the carp in the head, you need to convert the fish. Because I will make you fishers of men. Amen? Back to verse 15. And they take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Well, they're glad why? Because they took the fish. Because these fish, which are likened to men, will make them money. That is, in time, men become merchandise. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. No, that's going to be 2 Peter 2, sorry. 2 Peter 2. Men are now being merchandised. We're the merchandise. The average monstrosity of a church, personally, all that matters is that you represent a certain number of dollars every year. As far as deep care, deep pastoral, shepherdly care for your soul, that's not what it's about. You think in the Catholic Church, the average priest cares deeply for his one of his 1,000 parishioners, he cares deeply for them. He cares for their soul. No, sir. They're merchandise. Whether the priest will ever admit it and whether he even understands it, you're merchandise to the devil and you're merchandise to the world. And so they've turned your supposedly most holy holidays into nothing but merchandise. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. And this all starts with verse 1. We better start there. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, shall bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. That's the only place that pernicious shows up in the Bible for what it's worth. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You represent dollars. You represent a certain amount of support. You represent certain bragging rights. Merchandise. Look at just one more passage along that line. Look in Revelation chapter 18. And I mentioned the Catholic Church, and so maybe some of you are mad at me, but probably not. Revelation 18, let me get closer to it here. Revelation chapter 18. As the great whore's been destroyed, verse 10, middle of the verse, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones, of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and all thinine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, all that's merchandise. And cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves. Oh, slavery's not over yet. And souls of men. Merchandise. Back to Habakkuk. Oh, I need to close. Sorry. Habakkuk. Let me just finish the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, burn incense unto their dragon. I mean, they caught so many fish, and they're so thankful that they're going to make sacrifice, and they're going to worship their nets. And their fishing poles. That's how men are. Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice unto their net, burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Whatever brings you forth your meat and your money, you better be careful about worshiping it. Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Questions or comments? I went a little longer than I realized. Tom?